I know that some of you are here as friends and visitors for the baptism this morning. It's wonderful to have you with us. But I need to explain that we're in week seven of looking at seven churches that are listed here in Revelation 2 and 3. And we're actually looking at the last one in this particular block this morning. These letters that were written by Jesus to his church about 70 or so years after Jesus rose into heaven were delivered around a circular route in Asia Minor, and so we're coming to the end of that circular route this morning. And actually, I guess this letter, the Church in Laodicea, is probably the most famous, not least because of verse 20, when Jesus says that he stands at the door and that he knocks and invites people to open the door and let him in. Or perhaps it's mainly because of the well-known painting by Holman Hunt that many of you may have seen if you went to the Seeing Salvation exhibition at the National Gallery last year. You will have seen this picture by Holman Hunt entitled The Light of the World, which has a picture of the door overgrown by ivy and all sorts of growth over it, and Jesus standing outside the light of the world knocking on the door. But though that is a marvellous painting, I don't know how you felt when you had that passage read to you, because in actual fact, the church in Laodicea comes into the most penetrating criticism of all the letters of the churches we've looked at so far. And I have to say to you that as I've been preparing my sermon for this Sunday morning, that it's had me squirming as I've read through some of the things that are said about the church. I have an awful lot of sympathy with Mark Twain, who once said that it's not the bits of the Bible I don't understand that make me uncomfortable. It's the bits of the Bible I do understand that make me uncomfortable. And so if you're sitting comfortably this morning, then I shall begin. Look at me, will you, at verse 15. As Jesus said to this church, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, you need to know a little bit about Laodicea to understand why Jesus would have said those words. The water supply that flowed into the town of Laodicea was useless. It wasn't the warm, bubbling springs of the Hierapolis 6 miles north, nor the cool, refreshing Boston water that flowed further downstream. Consequently, despite the fierce independence of the town of Laodicea, they had refused help from Rome for their rebuilding in AD 60 after an earthquake. They were people who were very diplomatic and accommodating because they realized that their very survival depended upon piping in water from their neighbors and making sure they had a constant supply. Now, sometimes I'm sitting at my desk and I may have gone and made a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and I'll be working away there and I'll pick it up, not really as long as it's been sitting there, it'll be lukewarm. But it's a disgusting sensation that you go, blah, spit it back in. No, I don't mean to be quite so graphic. You spit it back out again because it makes you gag. Lukewarm tea or coffee is nauseating. And Jesus is saying to this church in Laodicea that they are nauseating. They make him sick to his stomach. And as I read this passage, I couldn't but help, as I thought about my own life, ask myself the question that we need to ask ourselves. I wonder, are we St. Luke-born church? A church that is neither hot, zealous for the truth, or cold, engagingly refreshing? Are we as a church just nauseating in Jesus' mind, useless? Are we so compromised and adapted to the culture around that we're providing little more than a social function in the area? Like the water supply at Laodicea, the church was nauseatingly useless. They made God gag. But actually, just in case you're not sitting uncomfortably enough already, read on with me, verse 17. The news gets better, but we need to hear the bad news first. Read verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. For you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. This is a letter to a church that has everything, or so they think. Laodicea was situated at the crossroads of the busy trade route. It became the center for trading fine tunics, woven from the wool of the sheep that grazed in the lush Lysus Valley. They were the envy of other towns around in their prosperity and their comfortable lifestyle. But in Jesus' eyes, they were wretched and pitiful. And so the Bids was a prosperous town, a banking centre not unlike our square mile. They had wealth, possessions, full diaries. They were hearing from one appointment, one social engagement or project to another. They had money to deal with their problems and comfortable houses to unwind in. But though with much of the world's wealth, in Jesus' mind, they are poor. They have fulfilled lives and parade the streets in their splendid designer outfits. They live among such social success that they have managed to convince themselves that they really have got it all, and no one is prepared to say any different. But maybe a little boy pipes up from the crowd and says, "You got nothing on, mate." Jesus here, like the little boy in that Hans Christian Andersen fable, says that though they may be clothed in fine garments, in Jesus' eyes, they are naked. And finally, Laodicea was also famous for its medical centre, which used oils and ointments to provide eye cure. But despite their wonderful ophthalmic advances, in Jesus' view, they are blind. And Jesus sees the Laodiceans as they're actually seen in the sight of God, not as they're seen according to the culture around. That is wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Well, you'd have to have the skin of a rhinoceros to not be feeling at least a little bit uncomfortable by now. If I was to say to you, "My children, you're useless, you make me sick," and they will scar them for life. Words that are said to us, they want us to make us curl up in a ball of self-hatred. And these are devastating words from Jesus. But actually, is this not the point? You see, Jesus is not talking to outsiders. Jesus isn't condemning from afar. He is speaking to friends and family. In fact, he's speaking to the church. And that is why it is both hard but essential that we hear what Jesus says to his church. His words are therapeutic. They give sight to the blind, and they dress the spiritually naked, and they offer riches in heaven. So will you please bear with me and just look at some of the positive things that are said to cure the problems that are in existence in Laodicea? First, I notice in verse 18 some words of relief. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see." Jesus said, "Your faith, is it like gold that has been refined in the fire, pure and unmixed? Has it been tested and found to be true, to be really worth something? A trust in Jesus that actually withstands the pressures of living in this life? Or has it just buckled under the pressure of being like the world around?" Elsewhere, Peter says in his letter these words. He says, "These trials that you experience have come so that your faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and honour to Jesus." Jesus asked them, "Has the sham of your wrongdoing been covered over by Jesus' sacrificial death on your behalf? Has, when your guilt has been exposed before a holy God, actually been clothed with the righteousness, the purity of Jesus?" It's a very humiliating end, the end of Hans Christian Andersen's famous story about the emperor's new clothes, isn't it? But actually it's very releasing as well. Finally, somebody would tell the truth and give a true picture. The naked emperor needs to be given fitting clothes to cover his nakedness. And Jesus says, "You need my right standing before God to cover you in his presence so that actually you can be seen through my eyes." These are words of release and relief if we hear them. Secondly, also, despite the strong language, we need to realize that these words indeed are also words of love. And look with me also at verse 19. It says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Jesus, like a good parent, actually says that I love you so much that I will discipline you. When I left school, like many others of my age, I went across to do Camp America. For 3 months, I worked with young teenagers who came from inner cities to our camp. In fact, I was in Pennsylvania, and these young people had come from the Bronx part of New York. And I have to say that I was not at all ready for their streetwise outlook on life, which was quite an eye-opener to me. What some of these 10-year-olds could teach me about surviving in a city was quite illuminating. However, one of the things that we felt as camp counsellors there was that actually the best things that we could do for these young people was to give them some parameters and boundaries. And the first thing that we told them were the rules of the camp, which we actually policed quite diligently. Now, of course, they rebelled against it so tremendously when he first arrived. So I actually had them coming up at the end and saying that it was so nice to know that if there were things that they did that they thought were wrong, that there were consequences. I didn't actually use that language. But basically, that's what I observed them as saying. That actually, the hallmark of our love for them was that actually we would be prepared to show some discipline and to show our love in showing the consequences of not doing what's best for them. God speaks himself like a father wishing to discipline his children. And in fact, there are several times in the Bible when it says that, in fact, can you really be said to be a true parent if you don't show love by disciplining as well? And Jesus here, for the sake of the health of his children, offers words of discipline and correction, which were a sign of how much he loves us. He cares deeply for his church and wants us to respond to his diagnosis. So there are words of belief we've looked at, there are also words of love here, but there are also perhaps most challenging verse 20, words from the outside. This is the verse you probably know best. Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." This famous verse is actually addressed to those in the church. Those who meet in the church that have shut Jesus out. They gather every week to sing, to pray, to hear sermons, to teach children, to eat bread and to drink wine. But Jesus isn't there. He's been shut out. And he stands at the door, knocking, waiting, and asking us to open the door of our hearts. Now notice what he offers here, and this I think is very encouraging, comforting. He offers to come and to meet and to eat with his people. Not to grab a McDonald's on the run, but in Jewish style to come and share a meal, life, conversation and company. He wants to be up close and personal. He wants to be there at the core of what we get involved in our lives. And he also comes, for now, in gentle rebuke. You see, he could come, if you think about some of the other pictures in Revelation, with feet of glowing bronze, which is one way he's described in chapter 1 of Revelation. Those feet of glowing bronze could surely kick the door down and come in. He's the Lord of all creation. But he chooses not to. He comes to stand and to knock. You see, if you wish to shut Jesus out of St. Lukewarm Church, you can do it. But it would rather be better to welcome him in. Verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, here's the deal that Jesus offers his church. If he sits down and eats with us here on earth, we will sit down at the banqueting table in heaven. So I do urge you to prepare now for what heaven is like, when we'll be in Jesus' presence forevermore. Will you hear the knocking and let him in? In his gracious mercy, God has put a door on our hearts and asked us to open it, to let the Lord Jesus in. And maybe that you're here this morning and you've heard those words of Jesus and you're not quite sure whether you are a Christian. It may be that you think that Jesus might be on the outside of the heart of your life. Well, there are three very simple things that you can do. Simple as ABC, really. You need to admit that you need Jesus. You need Jesus central in your life, at the table at which you eat, at the table at which you work. You need to believe that Jesus died for you, that he took your nakedness, your poverty on the cross, and offered you instead fine garments of righteousness, and to fill you with good things. And you need to come to him, or rather allow him to come to you, to be Lord of your life and to rule it. I wonder whether you'll do that today, A, B, C. And it may be that you are a Christian, and you need to ask yourself the question, is Jesus there at the table with me, at my meal table, at work, in my social life? Are we St. Lukewarm Church? I don't know the answer to that. You and me need to examine our hearts. He wants to come in, and he stands there knocking. Well, let's pray, shall we, that we will hear his voice and respond to it. Please join me as we pray. Father, these are words that are uncomfortable, challenging and even rebuking, and naturally we don't want to hear them. But we thank you for the loving and gracious tone in which Jesus speaks. We thank you that he stands at our heart's door, wanting to come in and to be involved in our lives. We pray that we might hear his voice, open the door, and welcome him in. Amen.